Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, make sure you check out the events page. It's coming fast. It's coming furious. It's Here We Still Stand regional event in Las Vegas, Nevada. You want to come hang out with Eric and me and a whole bunch of other people. We're going to be talking about assurance in Christ right there in the heart of Sin City. Well, not really in the heart of Sin City, in the suburbs of Sin City. You want to join us, I'm sure. It's only $65.
Right there in the heart of the suburbs of Henderson, Nevada.
That's right. Sumlin is where we're going to be. But yeah, it's great. It's a very beautiful place. Come hang out. $65. Include your lunch on Saturday. It's going to be a great time. Love to see you there, especially if you're in driving distance. I mean, you got to get that reservation right now. Get that hotel room and come hang out with us. Eric, we are plowing through Mark chapter 11. Jesus has cleaned out the temple. He's done some business at the temple, cleaned it out, gave a little lesson by cursing a fig tree, alluding to the fact that the religious system is about to pass away.
That's right.
And that the whole temple itself is about to become unnecessary, completely obsolete. Jesus is saying these things with a lot of authority.
Yes.
And so this authority is leading the religious leaders who are very interested in that temple staying right where it's at and that system staying exactly as it is. They got to challenge this authority.
Yes, they do. And that's really what we're leading into now. We're leading into a series of challenges and a series of responses by Jesus. I mean, you set up the context well, Dan. We understand why the religious authority feels that they have to challenge Jesus, because obviously his presence is threatening them. I mean, he's not being subtle about it. And we always have to remember to read all of this in that context, to hear the sort of tension in the air and the controversy that has come about as a result of Jesus and his disciples walking into town. And so we pick it up at chapter 11, verse 27 of Mark. It says this: "And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?' Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me.'" Now, number one, Dan, you just got to love the way that Jesus deals with challenges from time to time, in that he doesn't just give them a direct answer first, but instead gives them a challenge, instead questions them in response to their question. This is a very rabbinical thing to do. Jesus is being very, very much like the rabbis of the day by saying, "Well, before that, let me ask you something."
Well, what they're saying is we need to understand by whose authority you're doing this. And what they're saying is certainly that we've not given you this authority. And as men,
that's right,
as men who see themselves as people of authority,
yes,
Jesus is answering them this question. "Well, let me ask you a religious question, O religious authorities."
Yes.
"John's baptism, was that from heaven or man? Let's see if you who have placed yourself in positions of authority can answer this religious question." Mm-hmm. And this is a great question to ask them, because this is exactly the sort of question that they are scared to death to answer.
Absolutely. And this is where you see the religious leaders immediately reverting to playing politics. It says, "And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man?' They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know."
Yes. So what you have to imagine here is that Jesus asks this question and they huddle up. Right. So they huddle up and they have a little powwow. They're like, "Well, let us have a little conversation about this. We want to give you a real straightforward answer." They huddle up, they have a little conversation, and they say, "Look, here's the problem. If we say from heaven, then he's going to say, like, well, you didn't really get his back all that much, did you? Mm-hmm. If John was from God, then why is he dead? Why weren't you crying out for Herod to release him? Why didn't you get his back mm-hmm. during his ministry? Why were mm-hmm. you all skeptical? Mm-hmm. But if we say from man, we're going to have a large portion of the population upset with us, because a whole lot of them absolutely regard him as a prophet. And so the best they can do is just say, We're not clear on that one. We don't know.
Let me get back to you. Let me get back to you on that. We're not so sure. And you know, in no place in this discussion is there a question about what actually is true. All that matters here is politics at this point. They know they can't lose the people. They can't cause the people to flee from them because they already see a lot of people heading to Jesus. And they're afraid of losing that authority because ultimately their authority is based on having people support them and follow them. And so they, you know, they give this very sort of wishy-washy mush answer. We do not know. And Jesus says to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.
Now, this is great because what's happened here is that Jesus has asked them, okay, by what authority did John do these things? They say, we don't know. And then Jesus says, well, I'm going to tell you something else that you don't know. And that's by what authority I do these things. But what he's doing is implying that it is by the same authority.
Yes, that's right. And the reality in him saying, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things, is him saying, it's not that he doesn't claim the authority from time to time and certainly will. You know, he's very clear throughout his ministry that he does what the Father has sent him to do. There's no doubt about that. But in this case, it's not about answering that question for Jesus. It's about exposing them for what they are. It's about exposing the real root of why they're asking the question. They're not interested in real knowledge. They're interested in trying to trap him, and instead he traps them. But this won't be the first time. Nevertheless, Jesus aggressively comes after them. And so we pick it up in chapter 12, verse 1, and he began to speak to them in parables. Now that's important right up front. He's speaking to them still. So this parable is directed towards them. He says, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed, and so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That is a quote directly from Psalm 118. Again, a quote that everyone at the time recognized as messianic, a psalm that was about the coming Messiah. In verse 12, and they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived, this is brilliant, Dan, they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away.
They finally get something right. You have perceived correctly.
I have a feeling that he's talking about us, fellas. I don't like
and,
that.
And you have to understand that the symbolism in the parable is very Old Testament. This talk of vineyards. This is not going to be lost on them or the hearer. Israel is commonly referred to as the Lord's vineyard, and all of this imagery is buried in the prophets. And so they would know what he's talking about. What he's talking about is that God has called out for himself a people. He has placed people to shepherd these people. The servants that he sends to the vineyard are the prophets, and the prophets are killed.
That's right.
And then he finally sends his son, which of course is Jesus, and then he foretells his own rejection and death. Yes. And then by quoting this psalm is making it clear that he is equating the son with the Messiah and himself. And of course, they would love to arrest him after this because this is a huge indictment of them, but they can't do it.
Well, it's a huge indictment, and it's also a prediction that the vineyard is going to be taken away from them.
Yeah.
Like, they are not going to be the ones in power anymore. So you better believe they want to do everything they can to silence him, and yet, of course, they can't. And so, you know, they know that the people seem to be on his side, or at least enough people. So, again, they can't lose the people, and so they leave him for now. Nevertheless, that doesn't stop them from still trying to trap him. And I gotta say, the next trap, Dan, does seem to be a pretty brilliant move on their part. It does seem to be a hot button issue. Instead of playing politics themselves, they are going to bring up politics to Jesus and try and get Jesus to come down on a side that they know is an incredibly controversial issue amongst the people.
Well, so what's happened is they would love to arrest him, but he still has too many people that are interested in him, that are either following him or are undecided about him. They can't make this move yet. They have to figure out a way to turn the people.
Yes.
And what better way, Eric, to turn the people, to divide the people, than politics? Of course, this has not changed. And so they're going to bring up this matter of taxation because when you're talking about politics, what could even be more divisive than bringing up taxation? And so this is absolutely the move. I mean, if you decide you want to just blow up your family Thanksgiving, this is the move. You just bring up politics, drop the bomb, and walk away. This is what they're going to attempt to do here.
Yes, that's exactly right. And so we pick it up at verse 13. It says, "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians." Now, it's important to point out that the Herodians were those that were from Herod. And of course, the Pharisees were the pure religious leaders, quote unquote, pure. The point of highlighting this is that these are two groups of people that did not mingle. They did not hang out. As a matter of fact, they didn't get along at all. The Pharisees were very much against the Herodians, very much against Herod. They did not like him. They did not like Rome's puppet leader over them. And yet in this case, a few of them have banded together for the purpose of trapping him in his talk. And what this shows you is that it's not just the religious leaders that feel threatened by Jesus, but it is in fact also the Roman leaders, to some degree or another, that feel threatened by Jesus. And so, it says, verse 14, "And they came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God.'"
Yeah, this is such
a lot of buttering up there.
Yeah,
man.
This is just so ridiculous.
Yes.
I mean, we know that you're true. This is that you're going to tell the truth no matter what. You know, something being popular or unpopular,
you're a man of integrity.
Doesn't matter to you.
Yeah.
So we need to know, as a man who just doesn't care what anyone's opinion is and just give it to us straight.
Yes. Yeah, that's exactly the way this is coming across. And this doesn't fool Jesus at all, of course. And so they say, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" Now, again, it doesn't get much more controversial than this. You have the zealots that are part of the religious establishment, or at least certainly popular within the citizenry of the day, that absolutely insist that they shouldn't be paying taxes to Caesar. Caesar's ripping them off. The tax collectors who are employed by Caesar are ripping them off. The people don't like paying taxes just as much as people don't particularly like paying lots of taxes today. It's never particularly popular, but it's especially unpopular when the person collecting the taxes is the occupier.
Yeah, I mean, it's one thing to pay to, be taxed by a government that you participate in. It's another thing to be paying taxes to a government that is
oppressing you.
Yeah, is occupied.
Actively oppressing you.
Yeah,
yes.
This is, I mean, we know what this is like. I know we have listeners all over the world, but, in the United States, it seems like a small thing when you start to tax the tea a little bit too high. But, when you're doing it from all the way across the ocean, people get a little upset over this, and sometimes you have a revolution. And so imagine that, extrapolate that to a much larger degree. That's what's going on.
Yes.
People don't like it when someone else comes in and says, "You're going to do this thing."
Yes, you're going to pay me for the privilege of oppressing you.
Yes.
That's the narrative that people, have taken in. And so Jesus says, it says in verse 15, "But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.' And they brought one. And he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' Jesus said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him.
Yeah, this is pretty great. I love that he starts it with, why put me to the test? Like, so this is just him calling out what he wants them to know, that he knows what they're doing. So he's saying, this isn't you trying to get an answer to a difficult question, and you think that I'm the one who's going to shoot straight. That's not what this is. You're trying to trap me. You're trying to test me. But whatever. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.
Well, and what you have here, of course, is Caesar's image is on the denarius. And Jesus says, okay, you're using this money. You're using this currency. It's his. It's his currency.
Yep.
So you have to pay what he asks for. On the one hand, since this is the system that you are a part of, this is what you have to do. So it's lawful to pay taxes. Jesus, on the one hand, says it's lawful to pay taxes. That's true. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But the second part of what he says is, I think, really important and often gets overlooked here, Dan. And that is, he says, and to God, the things that are God's. Well, what does that mean? Well, just as you give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's because his image is on it, the things that you give to God are the things that his image is on. And what is his image in? Human beings. The point of it is Jesus is essentially saying, give whatever Caesar asks from you tax-wise, but you give to God yourself.
Yeah, well, the idea here is that Jesus is essentially saying, I didn't come here to do economics. I came here for people. Right, so at the end of the day, Jesus doesn't really care that much about the taxation rate in Jerusalem. This is a coin, and whose face is on it? Yeah, well, let him have it then. I'm here to do something grander than this. I'm not here to save you from this.
Yes, well, this really hints at the great misunderstanding that we see all the time. This is another way of people assuming that his kingdom will be one in which Caesar is overthrown. And right here, Jesus is essentially saying, this is not what I'm here to do. I'm here to direct you to the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. That's what I'm all about.
Yeah, he's going to get you. He's trying to bring people into that kingdom of God where the streets are paved with gold, not because it's valuable, but because it isn't.
Exactly right. Exactly right. And so they don't have anything to say to this. And they marvel at him. And so once again, strike two, they try to trap him. He ends up trapping them. He ends up leaving them silent. But they, again, are not done. They are determined to find a way to make him unpopular in the public's eye. And so this time, it's not the Pharisees and the Herodians that come to him, but now it's the Sadducees that come to him. And the Sadducees were those who were part of the more establishment class. They were more of the elites. They were the ones who were more willing to compromise with Rome than the Pharisees certainly were. They were trying to make the best of the situation with Rome, and they didn't find it so essential to be rebellious against Rome, even if they might not have preferred it themselves.
Well, if you don't believe in a resurrection, you got to try to make this life as peaceable and good as it can be.
Well, and that's exactly, it makes a whole lot of sense that that's the question that they would want to ask him about, because, of course, the Sadducees denied the resurrection. It says the Sadducees came to him and say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Who?
Yeah,
so
yeah, real gotcha moment here.
We've got you in a conundrum here, Jesus. What? Who does she stay with when she gets into the resurrection?
By the way, this isn't a story that they just made up off the top of their head. I believe that this story is in the book of Tobit. Anyway, it's one of the non-canonical kind of
an apocryphal book.
Yes, But this is not just like, let me give you an illustration. It's not that. They're citing or relaying a story that is very familiar to people. And what they're doing is basically saying, this is our big gotcha.
Yes.
Is that in the event that a woman was married to multiple men, when you're raised from the dead, if that is a thing, of course.
Yes.
You got a real problem on your hands. Of course, Jesus doesn't think that he's got a problem on his hands whatsoever.
Yes. So if the last trap was political, this trap is theological, and they're trying to get him to come down on one side or the other. But Jesus is too smart for them again. And so it says, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God?"
That is crazy.
And them are some fighting words.
Let me tell you why you're wrong. It's because you don't know you don't read the Bible and you don't know the power of God.
I mean, this is Jesus essentially going to a seminary faculty and being and just saying, like, "Here, let me tell you where you're wrong. You don't know the word." Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, it's pretty brutal. But he explains himself. "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Now, why he quotes that from Genesis, Dan, is because if you'll notice, this passage that Moses speaks, where God says, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob," is present tense, right? Even though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had long been dead.
Yeah, he doesn't say, "I am the God that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob worshipped." He doesn't say, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He says, "I am
currently their God. Right now." Yes, that's right. And so that's the point behind Jesus quoting that like, this is Moses hinting to us that they are still alive, that there is indeed a resurrection. Now, of course, we also have to deal with this, I think, fairly controversial, but nevertheless pretty clear aspect of this passage, which is Jesus makes the point that there will not be any marriage in the resurrection. And this can often be troubling to folks, you know, because we're prone to thinking that, you know, we're going to be, you know, naturally sort of marriage is like this, it will last forever. You know, this is language that we use. But Jesus is pretty clear. No, it's not going to be like that in the new heavens and new earth. There will be no marriage anymore.
Yeah, I'm sure you've had to explain this to Christian couples and even to Christian couples
many
sometimes.
Times.
It is shocking and yes. Disheartening even. Like, what do you mean? We won't be married? We won't be together? And you have to then explain that, like, no, your marriage is just simply a preview of what the relationship is between the groom and his church.
Yes.
So the church is the bride of Christ. No, we will not be like pairing up in the resurrection. No. It will be the body of Christ and Christ.
That's right. Yeah, that's exactly the reason why. And so Jesus, again, puts a stop to their trap. They don't have anything to say. He just ends with, "You are quite wrong." And it's like, okay, I guess you're right. Like, I don't know what to say. Or they may not have even said, "You're right." But nevertheless, they probably grumbled and walked away because there's not really anything they can say. Jesus has given them a great proof text to prove them wrong. But again, now this time a scribe tries to trap him again. Verse 28, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" I think it's important to point out here, first of all, Dan, that obviously Jesus's response is directly from the Old Testament. He's not saying anything new, mm-hmm. But he also, when he describes what appear to be commandments, plural, love God and love neighbor, he refers to it as commandment. Singular,
yeah,
which indicates to us that there is a direct connection between the two commandments.
Yeah, and that he's basically citing the entire law. Like he's saying
that's right.
He's saying, well, the greatest commandment is the law boiled down to this.
That's right. And if you want to do it, if you want a sort of breakdown of that, the first three commandments, at least in the Lutheran way of breaking up the commandments, are all about one's relationship to God. They have to do with our vertical standing before God, so to speak. And then the rest of the commandments, commandments 4 through 10, are horizontal in nature. They're about our relationship to our neighbor. So the first table of the law, that's about loving God. The second table of the law, that's about loving neighbor. And this was a common way of summarizing things. And the scribe recognizes this. It says in verse 32, the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices."
Now, this is interesting. Now, you have to wonder if this guy is like hearing Jesus just smack around all these people trying to trap him. And he comes in and maybe they had previously had a debate about, you know, what commands are the most important commands. And the Pharisees loved coming up with some new commands to help you keep, you know, to help keep you from breaking some old commands and all this kind of stuff. And it seems that he's like, you know, I'd be interested in hearing what this guy has to say about this. And Jesus responds, the man says, this is correct. I mean, you've cited the scriptures. This is correct. But he adds this thing at the end where he says to love God and to love neighbor is much more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. It's more important. It matters more.
Yep.
And this is probably something that the rest of the religious establishment would not necessarily agree with. Well, what do you mean it matters more? What do you mean that's, yes, what do you mean that's more important?
Yes. No, I think that's exactly right. And it does seem that whether this scribe was motivated initially to trap Jesus or whether he just genuinely was curious, I suppose we can't presume entirely that he was there to trap him. Whichever the case, by the end of this exchange with Jesus, he seems to be convinced that Jesus has given him a good answer, a right answer. And therefore, it says, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Now, it's not necessarily that this man had anything that merited him not being far from the kingdom of God. What Jesus notices in this man, I think, is this man's ability to acknowledge the truth of what Jesus is saying.
Yeah, and Jesus says this in response, I think, particularly to the thing that he added about the love of God and love of neighbor being more important than the sacrifices.
Yes.
Understanding that the sacrifices were only necessary because of the inability to love God and neighbor. And even
right.
then, those sacrifices are insufficient, which, of course, is what Jesus is
here. Yeah, they're only temporal.
Yeah, yeah, Jesus is here to be the sacrifice. And so what Jesus is doing is he's saying, so you understand that love of God and love of neighbor is more important than the sacrificial system, because the sacrificial system can't actually make up for that. And because you understand that, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You might understand that there's something else that's needed.
Yes.
And that's me, and it's standing right in front of you. So you're really not far.
Yeah. Yeah, you're close. You're warm.
Stephen Paulson says, like, you know, in some ways this is like just sort of the worst kind of statement. Like, what a terrible thing to be not far. Oh, you're so close.
Yes.
So close. What this man needs is a preacher to tell him what Jesus is actually there to do.
Yes. And no doubt this man will see by the end of this week that we will eventually come to in the Gospel of Mark exactly what Jesus has come to do, to be the true and better sacrifice for the forgiveness of sinners who have not loved God and loved neighbor as they ought to, but nevertheless are forgiven on account of all that he accomplishes.
Amen. And that's it, Eric. We are out of time, so we're going to stop right there. No one's going to dare to ask him any more questions, as it says.
Yes, sir.
But Jesus is going to get on with some teaching, and we will get into that next week. I'll see you then.
All right. Sounds good.